Good morning. It's good to see you all. It's good to see familiar faces. And as I said in the Sunday school class, I thank you for your faithful prayers for us. You are always on our minds, and even though we're a long distance, my heart is with you all. And as I take up the topic of perseverance, there's that part of me that just thinks that you as a church are an embodiment of this perseverance, and in many ways minister to me with that regard. And I'm very thankful to be here. Jennifer and I are very thankful for your ministry to us, for Pastor Walters, of course, and for your prayers. Our message today is on the topic of perseverance, and we'll be looking at the letter of James, chapter 1, and the message to provide some structure will be in very much a bit of a running commentary on James chapter 1. This is a passage and topic that I've been thinking and chewing on for a long time personally. And I have many, many thoughts. I have a notebook full of ideas and thoughts and reactions to this text, and I felt that the best way to approach it is just to let the text itself guide us and lead us and provide that structure. So the beginning, good portion of the message will be a commentary, an ongoing commentary of James, so we'll just follow along with that. James, it always just strikes me whenever I just pause to think of what we're holding in our hands. This is the Word of God revealed to mankind. And this letter that we read is an ancient letter. It was written by, we believe, the half-brother of Christ, the elder at the first church in Jerusalem. The conservative estimates are that this letter was written around 45 A.D., when we think of the birth of Christ as zero, and at AD 30 he was crucified, this letter written by his half-brother, roughly 10, 15, maybe 20 years after the events, what an amazing gift we have that we can open up the Word of God, inspired Word of God, and learn from it. So James, the half-brother of our Lord, I'll tell you what, I'll read a good portion of this to get our thoughts prepared for this. Starting at verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. We'll stop there. James, the half-brother of our Lord, addresses us as his family. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren. And so it is that James was adopted by Jesus' father. So James, the half-brother of the Lord, is really the whole brother of the Lord, where God is his father. Just like all of us, God is our father. And he addresses us as brethren. We have been adopted by Jesus' father and brought into the family of God. So James, no longer Jesus' half-brother, but his whole brother. And didn't Jesus say, who is my mother and who are my brothers? For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. That is my family. And isn't it vital in times of hardship to know that God is your Father and you are his child? As the writer of Hebrews tells us, and providentially, Hebrews chapter 6, read this morning. We will discuss Hebrews in the communion service, actually. So, once again, God, he's been doing that for as long as I've been around, I'm sure, before. These kind of providences are wonderful. The writer of Hebrews tells us that suffering is the loving discipline of our Heavenly Father. It's the mark, isn't it? It's the mark or proof of our sonship, is to be disciplined by our Father. He is aware that these trials that we undergo hurt. As a matter of fact, they're designed to hurt. If we didn't feel the pain, they wouldn't have the same effect. They would not overcome our remaining pride and hardness of heart. He seeks to work in us a broken and contrite spirit. And he knows what it takes. He's a father. He knows his children. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He designs trials and disciplines us because he is our Heavenly Father. Therefore, when we experience, when you experience sorrow and self-pity and these things, do not remain long in that state. As James puts it, consider it all joy, my brothers. James knows that this is not a natural response to pain and suffering and hardships. But we are born, reborn of the water and the Spirit. We are to have a spiritual response. We might say we are to have an unnatural response to hardships. We must make the effort to count our trials as joy. He says, consider them to be all joy. It's an imperative. It's a command. It's an admonition in the original language. It can carry the nuance of esteem. Esteem it so. How helpful is that? Esteem, elevate your thoughts about your trials, about your difficulties, about the hardships. Elevate it to joy. Your Father is taking notice of you. And He has constructed a training plan that's just what you need. So see it that way. Consider it all joy. This was the impetus for my messages. And this was what stopped me in my tracks, to be honest. I've read James many times, as I'm sure you have. And that phrase, consider it all joy. My life is no different than yours. We all have difficulties. We could spend the rest of the day talking about the trials that each of us have. But that stopped me. Am I considering my trials as joy? And the reality was, to be honest, was no. I wasn't. I struggle with that. I'm sure you do too. Or else James wouldn't have to write these things, would he? Consider it all joy. So I ask myself, how can we consider it joy? What does it take? What is James getting at? How can we do this? James and all of Scripture is not a pep talk. It's not a Pollyanna view of the world, a look at the silver lining behind every cloud. It's not that. It's more than that. There's a reality to it. There's a deep, personal, as our brother prayed, the Word of God gets to the heart and it severs the very soul from the spirit, as if that could be done. It is a mirror to our souls. So when James says, consider it all joy, it's not be happy all the time. There's more to it. And how can we do that? When God brings about a test of your faith, isn't that an interesting phrase? A testing of your faith. A testing. It's not a trick question. What I mean is the trials, the tests, are not those kinds of tests that we had when we were in school that we were sure the teacher was trying to trip us up. A trick question to get you to fail. A trial is not that. A trial is not to try to get you to fail. A trial is the very opposite of that. A trial is to help you in your faith. A trial is to prove your faith, not to destroy it. Abraham, we know, is the father of faith. Abraham was tested and he was proven. He left his home for a land that he didn't know. He trusted God. He trusted God with his only beloved son, willing to sacrifice his son. And God reckoned his faith as righteousness. You reckon his trial as joy, and he reckons your faith as righteousness. You recognize the trial as his work in you. Trust him. How can we do this, James? He says, knowing that the trial produces endurance and perseverance and steadfastness. This is what God values. And so it must become what we value. When we value the goal and purpose of the trial, then we will count it all joy. So far, James has spoken only of the means to an end and not the end itself. So rejoicing amidst a trial is a command. It's to obey. It's an instruction to follow. The trial is the means to produce endurance, that resilience, that staying under something day after day, faithfully over time, consistency, stability. That's what God seeks in us, but even that is a means to the end. And the means is, as he says, to be perfect in verse 4, to be perfect and complete. Undoubtedly, James had heard this from the very lips of Christ. You are to be perfect, for your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, what does that mean? This side of heaven, to be perfect. Well, I know what it can't mean. It cannot mean working for a sinless perfection, as some would say. That would be a burden. That would be a type of returning to the law, to the old covenant of sorts. Trying to work, trying to be perfect. Neither is it a license to sin. How many times have we heard this? I've heard it so many times. People say, well, I'm not perfect, as an excuse. Well, because I'm not perfect, therefore, you know, I don't take really my sin all that seriously because God doesn't expect me to be perfect anyway. That's the pendulum swing in the opposite direction. That's a wrong reaction to the truth here. Rather, to be perfect is a growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. A growing in a knowledge. The not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewal of your mind. Proving what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It's a very rich word. It's a very rich word to be perfect, mature. It's the Greek word is teleos. Sometimes, perhaps you've heard of the teleological argument for the existence of God. That's a big word, right? But it's just capturing something that's very common and which we all understand almost intuitionally, as if God planted that in us, because he did. So the teleological argument is one that says we look around at nature. It's also the argument of the intelligent design folks, if you know anything about them. So they look at nature and they say there's just too much order to the world around. It all fits together so well. It had to have had a design engineer behind it. There had to have been purpose. That's the only explanation for the order that we see at every level, from the atomic structure all the way up to the universe and all the systems in between that support life, etc., etc. We all know that intuitionally. We it's written on our hearts. Well, the philosophers have called it the teleological argument because of this word, teleos, that means purpose. And it also has the idea of completion. This, when something has a purpose, it fulfills that purpose. It completes it. It's the same word that Jesus used on the cross when he said, "It is finished." There's that nuance. It's complete. It's accomplished. It's purpose. Philippians, who began a good work in you will, what? Complete it. Will perfect it. It will have its end. But in this context, it has the idea of maturity. That when a man and woman of God are made perfect, they are being made for their purpose, to complete the purpose for which they were created. They are to be mature. James adds the synonym complete to reinforce this idea. When a thing has fully matured, it has reached its completion, it has realized the purpose for which it was made. So we may look at an apple tree, and we say that an apple tree is mature when it produces apples. The blessed man, from Psalm 1, the blessed man who delights or rejoices in the law of the Lord and in his law meditates day and night, will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Its completion, its maturity. When a boy matures, he becomes a man. When a girl matures, she becomes a woman. But Christian maturity goes beyond just physical maturing and physical reproduction. A mature Christian is a person exhibiting all that is good in character, noble, dignified, steadfast, wise, the fruit of the Spirit also, of course, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control. But James picks up on wisdom. And isn't wisdom the defining quality of the mature? We equate wisdom with age because it develops over time, through endurance, through experience. When someone exhibits maturity early in life, we say what? We say they are wise beyond their years. They are acting older than they really are. Wisdom and maturity go hand in hand. James highlights that if you find yourself struggling, not considering your trials with all joy, not perfect and complete, but you are lacking, if you are lacking wisdom, which is the definition of not being mature, if you are lacking wisdom, what are you to do? You must pray. Ask your good Heavenly Father, who has infinite wisdom, and He will give it. And I love that James says He will give it without reproach. That's so comforting to know that when we go to God, He will not drag us over the coals. He will not condemn us. Why are you asking for that? Or you sure are foolish. He doesn't do that. He welcomes. He says, pray. Ask for wisdom, and I will give it without reproach. It's an inviting Heavenly Father. He knows what you need. Go to Him. Ask Him. Pray for it. He will supply what you need. We are also instructed that when we pray, do not doubt. The one who doubts is like the one who is tossed all about by the waves and wind. You see what James is doing? This is the very opposite of endurance. This is the very opposite of being steadfast. Is to be tossed about by the winds, by the waves. So if we put all these things together, when trials come, think of them rightly. Esteem them as joy. Value them. Endure them for the maturity they accomplish in you. And pray with faith for God to give you the wisdom to complete what you are lacking. James gives us the two examples of Christian maturity in verses 9 through 11. Two men in opposite circumstances. A rich man and a poor man. And again, I look at James a lot like a dad. He's very practical. He's very no-nonsense. He tells you what you need to know. He's not a storyteller. I love pastors who are able to tell stories. I mean, the Scripture is full of that. But James reminds me of how I deal with my kids. And it's just cut to the chase. This is what you need to know. It's very practical. James gives us these two examples, a rich man, a poor man. He tells us how to think rightly about ourselves, the way that is contrary to the natural inclination, to the way of the world. To the poor man, which is the poor brother of humble circumstances. He's not made it well in the world for whatever reason. He doesn't have a lot of money. He doesn't have a lot of things. He's a poor man. How would the world tell a poor man to live? Perhaps as a victim of circumstances, of self-pity, sorrow over my circumstances? No, James says to the poor man of humble circumstances, glory, or perhaps boast in your high position. The opposite. You're not lowly. You're not humble. You are in a high position. God has exalted you. God, the maker of heaven and earth, has promised you an inheritance beyond your wildest dreams. God is your Father. Look at yourself in an exalted way because God has saved you. Now, by contrast to that, we have the rich man. You are a man, if you are a man who is rich in this world, he's telling us, don't boast about your high position. Again, the world would exalt such a man. What a great success you are, a model of everyone, would cause us to elevate this man and make him proud. James is saying, do not be proud about yourself. Like Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps. Nebuchadnezzar reflected as he looked over Babylon. He says, is this not Babylon the great which I myself built? What do you have, rich man, that was not given to you by God? No, you are to boast in your humiliation. Because you and all you have will not last. Like a flowering grass, you will fade away. Our lives are a vapor. So James, God is telling us how to think rightly about our circumstances. The trials we face are many and various. If we go back to verse 2, the trials we face are many and various kinds. All of them, each of them, are divinely governed. He ordains everything that comes to pass. What does the scripture say? All things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. And the scriptures are replete with encouragements to persevere. It is also full of warnings. We read Hebrews chapter 6. All of us, it is full of warnings against not persevering. Jesus tells us to count the cost before becoming His disciple. He also tells us to build our own house upon Him as a solid foundation as opposed to building it on the sand. Why? Because when the trials come, when the winds blow and the rain will come, and the way the scripture says it, the way Jesus said it, was slam against the house, against your house. The trials, the hardships are real. They hurt. Your flesh will rise up against them and seek the path of least resistance. You'll try to get out of them. The encouragement is, don't give in. Don't give up. If we go on down to verse 16 of chapter 1, James warns us to not be deceived. He writes this in the context of thinking wrongly about our trials and particularly thinking wrongly about God. This is a very important point. If you notice what James is doing through this passage, he continually makes these references to how we think. He makes a distinction at one point between trials and temptations. In verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. The same word, tempted, trial, it's the same word. I said earlier that trials are sent by God to prove our faith, to build us up when we view them rightly. And when we react to them rightly, that's true. That's maturity. But do not think of them wrongly, is what James is telling us. Do not say they are temptations to sin. Do not say that, because God does not tempt men. And a trial is a temptation when our flesh rises up and are enticed by our own lusts. He says we must not deceive ourselves on this point. You must refrain from accusing God for that which is a problem in your own heart. We can begin to blame God rather than trust God. We start to say things like, God, this is your fault. We begin to doubt God's goodness. We begin to doubt that He is a loving Father. I would add here that we must be on guard for this, and particularly aware that this is most often a gradual onset. Hebrews warns us against drifting away. Jesus prophesied that in the last days lawlessness will increase and the love of many will grow cold. Brethren, we live in a lawless time. I wouldn't say it's the most lawless time and place of all of history, but relatively speaking, for you and me, in our experience, in this time and in this place, over the last few decades, and that's all we've been around, just a few decades, but in our experience, lawlessness has certainly increased. We're living in times that none of us have ever experienced before. Relative to our experience, compared to our lifetime, lawlessness is increased. We must not let our love for God and others grow cold. We must not drift away. What are some of the applications to this text? Thinking rightly. Notice how James emphasizes you controlling your thoughts. How you interpret what is happening. If you go again through this passage, you'll see these phrases. Consider it all joy. Knowing. Do not think this way about God. We must prayerfully and faithfully and accurately and believingly wrestle through these things in light of God's Word as our guide. That I can't stress that enough. Those personal internal thoughts of how you interpret what's happening to you is key to remaining in the faith. And you've got to think biblically about them. We ask things like, why? Why are these things happening to me? Is there a direct explanation? Is God disciplining me? That's a biblical question to ask. Is God disciplining me? Is there sin unresolved, that I know about? Or maybe that I don't know about yet? Is there some immaturity in my character that is a direct influence as to why I'm going through this trial? Brothers, we know that if God digs deep enough, and if He turns up the heat hot enough upon our consciences, we will find sin. And we will find some character problem. If we can go to the book of Job and see that. There's proper introspection and there's proper self-examination. But there's also what many have called a morbid introspection. Now remember, your heart is deceitful. But you need to know yourself. Are you given toward a hardened conscience, an avoidance of your sins, where you don't think about these things? Or do you tend, on the opposite end of the spectrum, to an overly sensitive conscience, prone to things like misplaced guilt, legalism? And I would say that those of us who struggle with these things are, if we consider a narcissism associated with that, where I'm always thinking about me, and I'm always praying about me, and I'm so hyper-focused on me that my conscience just condemns me at every step of the way. Everything is about me. That's a morbid introspection. So we've taken something good to examine yourself, and we've taken it too far. And we stop reminding ourselves of other truths and to have that balance in our lives. Some clues to improper thinking, improper interpretation. Do you have wrong thoughts about God? These are some of the thoughts that start swirling in our minds. God doesn't love me. God has abandoned me. I have grieved the Holy Spirit beyond repentance. I am not a sheep, but a goat, after all. I am salt that has become tasteless and cannot be salty again. I've heard it said, and perhaps you have heard this, for every one time I look at my sin, look 10 times to the cross. What has God said? What has God promised? If you discover, know about sins, and you confess those sins, God says, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So those of us with really serious or sensitive consciences who tend toward this kind of narcissism, we really need to tell ourselves, God has said, if you confess and repent, He forgives you. You have got to tell yourself that is the truth. He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God does not tempt you to evil. We have to remember the character of God. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. And He is good. That combination is so helpful for us in our perseverance. God knows everything. Everything. Every outcome. Every possible effect and consequence of every possible outcome. He knows everything. He knows you better than you know yourselves. And He is also all-powerful, which means he can do anything that he wants to do. If those two alone were the attributes of God, we would still have a great need to fear a being who is all-knowing and all-powerful. That's why the third attribute is so important. He is holy. He is good. He is a loving Father. We've got to remind ourselves of that in trials. Your perseverance is grounded in His faithfulness, His character. Your perseverance is not grounded in your faithfulness and your character. Isn't that a big load off? That my perseverance is not up to me? Your perseverance is grounded in His covenant. If there's anything good, think on these things, the Scriptures tell us. God is at work in you both to will and to do according to His purposes. Trust God. These are not cliches. We can hear them so often they become cliches. They're not cliches. Doesn't Jesus tell us, no matter how many times your brother sins against you and asks for forgiveness, forgive him? That is godliness, because that's exactly what God does. Every time we come to Him and ask for forgiveness, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, confess your sin. Confess your lack of judgment. Even you may have to bear the ongoing consequences of that sin, the ongoing consequences of your bad judgments. And know that in the grand plans and purposes of God, even your sin, even your immaturity are within God's purposes. You cannot outmaneuver God. Put your hope in God. The process is important, though. Remember here, proper self-examination. Is there real sin? Confess it. Repent, be reconciled to God, and move on. This is such a trap. Don't wallow in your sins. Don't stay there. I struggle with regret. I think to some degree many of us struggle with that more than others. But there's this constant turning over in our mind, I did this wrong. I did that wrong. I should have made this decision. I wish I had done that. If I had done that, then this and this would have happened. And it plagues us day after day. And we keep repeating that film in our heads. And we wallow in it. God tells us, confess your sins. Trust Him to forgive you of your sins. And move on. That's faith. That's believing what God has said. Put your hope in God. Confess, repent, be reconciled. We have to make a conscious effort. Us narcissists, we have to make a conscious effort to pray for others. Consider others' needs more than your own. Get the focus off yourself. This is a battle for the mind. It's a battle for the thoughts. What about our culture? The application of our culture. There's an inundation of other people's thoughts in our lives. It's enormous. With technology, with social media, with television, all of these things. We're just being bombarded with social media. We're being bombarded with the spin. Other people's interpretations of the events that are going on around us. Comments. How many comments do we read of other people? Oh, look what they said about that news story. Look what so-and-so said about so-and-so's post. And we're always hearing other people's comments. And that is all influencing us. They shape our thoughts and they evoke responses in us. They model things which we pick up. TV has been doing this for ever since it's been around. We sit there and we watch other people live some kind of story out in front of us, and we see how they react to it. We see them reacting to situations. That influences us. And then when we're faced in that situation, we can react the way that we've been taught from these people. It's a very real obstacle. That's part of the shaping us and molding us into the world. They model for us things that we pick up. Instead of having God's Word be that model and that guide of how to interpret life and how to respond properly. So we employ the means of grace. Now this is not just a simplistic read your Bible more, pray more. It is that, but it's not just that. It's growing. In your Bible reading, in your praying, it's growing. Seek God. Serve God. Go to church. Help one another. Love one another. Time is fleeting. Now, to the church. In our Bible study or Sunday school this morning, we talked about how trials are a test of our faith. And we have the real obstacle of falling away personally, but there's also the faith of the church, the truth that we have to persevere in. And I would say if there's anything that Pastor Walters has shown us, it's perseverance. Keep doing what is right. Remain steadfast. Leave the results to God. Be sober-minded. Be shrewd as serpents. Be innocent as doves. Seek wisdom. Seek counsel. Be always reforming. All of those things. But also, pray and wait. I can remember the early days, the first half of DRBC's life, as a young man trying to serve the church. And we would always be up in arms about something. This is happening. What about this? Whatever difficulty would come our way. And Pastor Walter's response was always, well, we'll pray about that. And we'll pray. And we'll wait. And so often he was right. And all the emotion of a young man who would get this tossed about by this or that brought back to the reality of pray and wait. Pray and wait. There are some prayer requests on your prayer list that have been on that prayer list for 20 years. And we pray and we wait. God will provide what we need when we need it. But we'll keep praying. You've lasted this long. He sustained us. Keep praying. It's important, too, that we as a church realize our duty. We are caretakers of the faith. For all the life of the church, before Christ and for the 2,000 years after Christ, God's people have been the caretakers of truth, of God's revealed truth. That's our responsibility today, to continue to be steadfast in the truth and pass it on to the next generation. I was on a walk yesterday. I sent Pastor Walters a picture of a very sad thing. There was a church building, an obvious church building. We were staying over in Lower Greenville. And this church is now a comedy house. It's got comedy written right on the front of it. And that was such a picture of the state of affairs in our day, where churches have abandoned the faith and they've been conquered. But we are to remain steadfast and don't give up. Keep on the old paths, as they say. Preach the gospel. Love your enemies. Then there's just life on earth 101. There are men and there are women. There are boys and girls. That's it. Did you ever think that you would live in a day when that was in question? See how easy it is to be a Christian nowadays? You don't need an advanced theological degree to be a Christian. There are solid truths that each of us know. And in the world we're in, it's very black and white nowadays. Just stay on the path of what's true and right in God's Word. Set your rudder, fix your rudder, and sail a straight course. Be steadfast, immovable. But don't be relics either. Don't just sit there gathering dust and look back. The Bible warns us against looking back and saying, oh, the times in the past were so much better than they are now. It's another thing God tells us not to do. Don't think that way. God is on His throne. God is doing what He wants to do. He's accomplishing what He wants to accomplish. We will trust Him. We will believe Him. We will love Him. We will love one another. We will love our enemies, which is getting harder all the time. But do it. Consider it all joy. You realize the opportunity that we have? We are living in an unprecedented time for us. We have an opportunity now. Once we go to the grave, we won't be able to do this anymore. Now, granted, it will be heaven, right? It will be better than it is now. But what a unique opportunity in our never-dying souls that we have an opportunity now to be soldiers for Christ, to stand firm in the faith, to not give in, to be a light in the darkness, to love enemies, to love people that hate us, just like our Lord did. So we need to embrace that, and we need to be biblical Christians. We need to serve God, serve one another, keep the faith, keep your faith. Do not drift away. Get the help that you need. Ask your brothers and sisters to pray for you. Come to church week after week, day after day. Continue in the faith. Do not give up. God is at work in you to make sure that you will do that. You've messed up. We've all messed up. We've all sinned. Confess it. Repent of it. God forgives you. Move on. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter from James. And we ask, God, that you would indeed help us in this, as we know that you will. Thank you for being our Heavenly Father. Thank you for the disciplines that you send our way. Thank you for the trials. Work in us endurance. Help us to consider these things as joy, valuing them because you value them, embracing them because you've given them to us. Help us, Father, to be lights in the dark world around us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.